Matthew 7:13-23. This is the word of the Lord. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.
Pastor Ben mentioned our Bible conference coming up October 4th through 6th. I know it's probably seems sudden to you. We've actually been planning to do this all year, but you can't actually promote something until you secure a speaker, and that just happened a few weeks ago. Our plan was for this to fit with our theme this year of growing deeper, and Randy Reed, who obviously a great friend of our ministry here, is going to be our speaker. He's going to speak on trusting Father, which will be excellent for us to consider what it means to be able to trust God. And so I'm excited about it. Hope you are too. Like Pastor Ben said, the format is going to be a session on Friday night. We'll have some fellowship time. Then we'll have two sessions on Saturday. I think either in between them or after them, we'll have some fellowship time around a meal. And then on Sunday morning, he'll do the combined ABF time, and then he'll speak Sunday morning as well, or preach Sunday morning. So I'm excited about it. I hope that it's something that you get excited about and are willing to come. It's good for us to hear God's truth and to consider weighty things in Scripture. It's good for us to challenge ourselves. So that's our plan. Do you remember helicopter parenting? I mean, that is so 10 years ago. It was a phrase that described the type of parenting where the parents hover over their kids to make sure that they're okay. It was most notable in sports where a coach, you know, had parents talking to him about their child's playing time or how the coach should better observe their child during games and practices. It was this picture of parents not really letting their child grow up with the normal bumps and bruises. Like I said, that's old news. The new phrase is snowplow parents. So these are parents that clear away all obstacles, hindrances, and problems for their children. So they don't want their children to face any pain in life, so they're regularly intervening to solve their problems. Even secular authors recognize that this style of parenting limits the maturity of children. Now, maybe this metaphor sounds the same as helicopter parents, but it's actually a more intense form of parenting than that. And it doesn't end after adulthood or even when the child graduates from college. One article said, snowplow parents are the newest embodiment of a hyper-intensive parenting style that can include parents booking their adult children haircuts, texting their college kids to wake them up so they don't sleep through a test, and even calling their kids' employers. Yes, an adult parent calling their adult son's employer to fix something at work. And if that does not sound crazy to you, maybe you're part of the problem. The point for these parents seems to be to prevent their child from ever knowing failure. And while it's easy to assume that maybe, you know, this is rich, privileged parents, that they do this for their children so they can get them into the right schools and have all the right items on their resume, it actually occurs, studies have found, at all levels of income. Of course, you and I remember how we were parented. Whatever is the opposite of helicopter parenting is what my parents did. And I turned out okay, I guess. What modern parents do know is that our world is dangerous. They can live with fear about their child. It's a parental instinct to protect your child, to safeguard their well-being. Yeah, snowplow parents go overboard, but the instinct itself isn't wrong. In their desire to protect, they don't see that they're actually endangering their child's maturity and problem-solving skills. Protecting your kids from hardships that aren't really dangerous, they're just inconvenient and hard, is a good instinct gone wrong. The Apostle Peter in our passage this morning has a good instinct gone right. These churches in Asia Minor are in spiritual danger, real danger. He is concerned for their safety. He sees that false teachers are endangering their souls, so he writes to warn them and protect them. False teaching is dangerous to your soul. Biblical truth is held both by belief and behavior. Now, I hope those two sentences don't seem like disconnected ideas. I find them both in these three verses, so I'm going to preach them both. Peter is finally directly addressing the issue of false teachers. They're more than just a nuisance. They are dangerous to themselves and to us. And one of Peter's points is that it isn't just that they believe the wrong things. They do, but they also live the wrong way. And I believe both of those are connected. What they believe affects how they live. The Bible teaches us three warnings here about false prophets or false teachers. The first warning is that false teaching is inevitable and damning. 2 Peter 2:1, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Remember how chapter 1 ended? Just look up at chapter 1 there. Verses 20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So what 20 and 21 were teaching is that you can trust God's word, but you can't trust everyone who claims to be a prophet. Some of them are false. And even though no inscripturated prophecy, no prophecy that's actually in Scripture ever came about by man's will, that's the emphatic statement of verse 21, there were false prophets that arose among the people in the Old Testament. Peter's referring to this general experience of God's people, that the Old Testament also warned against false prophets. We see that in passages like Deuteronomy 18, 20 and 22. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. So Peter says, like what has always happened to God's people, false prophets will arise among you. Then Peter calls them false teachers, and this seems purposeful. The heretics probably in that Peter was addressing specifically here didn't think about themselves as false prophets because they thought prophecy was a crock. Remember, they denied the prophecies of Christ's second coming. Peter thought they were false prophets because they gave a message contrary to God's message. And actually, the title fits because what characterizes a false prophet, according to the Old Testament, also seems to characterize these teachers. So what do we see in the Old Testament about false prophets? Namely, they don't speak with divine authority. And that's what Peter accuses them of in this short epistle. They speak of peace when God's prophets mostly speak of judgment. That's a mark of a false prophet. And thirdly, they're condemned by God, as these false prophets are. So Peter says they're false prophets, even if they won't claim the title prophet. He switches and says they're false teachers. And he predicts that they will arise among God's people. It's a future tense, which is actual for us. It's more rhetorical for Peter's original recipients, since the false teachers are also among them. The future tense for these churches of Asia might be alluding to the prophecies from Jesus in the Gospels. where he said false prophets will come. Or Peter could be alluding to some uninscripturated prophecies from the apostles that they knew that we don't, that false teachers will come. Or probably it could be present evidence of false teachers as evidence that the last days have come, and that's why he uses a future tense. The future tense for us indicates that these false teachers are inevitable in the church. As long as we're waiting for Christ's return, and we are, we must always be alert for false teaching. We've said that 1 Peter deals with enemies on the outside, persecution from government or from the community. 2 Peter deals with enemies within the church, false teachers that are in the congregation. We get that from verse 1 where he says they will be among you, which highlights that the problem is inside the church. It's not defending the faith from atheists or skeptics or heretics outside of the church. False teachers are an existential threat to these churches. It's not theoretical. It's actual. They're here. And these teachers bring in their teaching from the outside. Secretly might indicate that it's done in this underhanded way. It's not up front. Even though they're called teachers, their teaching is not in line with orthodoxy, which should have raised suspicion among the members of these churches. For us, this is a warning. If what someone is teaching is new and different from 2,000 years of church history, you should probably give it a second and third skeptical look. In this case, the passage says they're bringing in heresies of destruction. It's a poetic phrase. It's picturesque. He's saying this is ruinous teaching. It's destructive teaching that brings destruction on those that teach them. Destruction here is a New Testament word that means final and ultimate destruction in hell. We could say that what is being described here is the opposite of salvation. Eternal separation from God is what their teaching leads to. These heresies lead people to damnation. They certainly lead the false teachers to destruction, because verse 1 says they bring this destruction upon themselves. Now, these aren't differences of opinion on Christian liberty issues. That's not what Peter's talking about here. These aren't non-essential doctrines. What he's describing are heresies, ruinous ones, heresies that destroy if believed, false teaching that destroys souls. This must include distortions of the gospel that move people from Christ's work to our own works in our spiritual lives. We're told here that they were denying the master who bought them. It's a serious charge. I don't believe in limited atonement. Now, lots of pastors and theologians smarter than me do. It's the belief that Jesus only died for those that will be saved. He didn't die for the entire world. I believe he did die for the entire world, and I get that from passages like John 2:2, which says, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." I mention that because some make an argument for general atonement from this verse. These false teachers are not saved. We know that. They're headed for eternal destruction. That's what the passage tells us. But the passage says they deny the master who bought them. So how could Jesus buy them if they are not his? Well, some say this is a proof that Jesus died for all mankind. And I agree with that position. I just think this verse is a weak proof of it. Rather, the emphasis actually here is on the fact that they're denying Christ's lordship over them, denying the master who bought them. Master is an unusual word there in referring to Christ. It's despotes. It's the idea of a despot. It's unusual. We think of maybe the word Lord as Adonai or something like that. But here it's despotes. They're denying Christ's lordship over them. That's the emphasis. Denying Christ as is the opposite of confessing him. It's a renunciation of Christ. How do they deny Jesus? Certainly by their denial of his second coming. They're false teachers. But verse 2 says that they were sexually immoral, that their behavior also denied the Lord. See, if biblical truth is held both by belief and by behavior, then it is also denied by belief and by behavior. These false teachers denied the truth by what they taught about Jesus, but also by what they taught about living. They were never saved. 1 Peter taught that those saved will be preserved by God through their faith in 1 Peter 1:5. Scripture says that those saved will never perish. These are people in the church that give every appearance of being saved, but their denial of Jesus Christ by their behavior and beliefs proves they didn't belong to God. Probably in every church, there are members that claim to be saved, and grace demands that we give each other the benefit of the doubt until it is proved otherwise. These teachers bring swift destruction from God. The idea is that it's imminent destruction. It can happen at any time, and it's eternal. So the first warning is that false teaching is inevitable and damning. False teaching shows up even in the 21st century, and it destroys souls. It's serious. Doctrine is not a novelty. It's not a pursuit of trivia. Ignorance of God's word has spiritual implications. For some, it destroys their souls. And we must guard our hearts, by pursuing true biblical beliefs. There's a second warning here, and that is this. False teaching is seductive and blaspheming. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. So here's the sad part. The adherents of these false teachers don't come from the pagans, but from the church. They are essentially anti-disciples. Instead of following Christ, they follow false teachers. Into what? The New King James here says destructive ways. Both the New American and the ESV get it right when they say sensuality, because the word actually means extreme immorality. This particular word is part of the deeds of the flesh in Galatians 5:19. False doctrine leads to bad behavior. Doctrine is important. It could be that they're justifying their sexual immorality by changing doctrine. I'm not sure here if the passage is saying that a change in doctrine comes first, but what it is telling us is that bad belief and bad behavior go hand in hand. This is so significant for today. There are tolerant churches that are trying to rewrite what Scripture says. There are self-described affirming churches that are denying what Scripture clearly says about sexual immorality. Some Christians say things like, well, if you're planning to marry this person anyway, then having sex before the civil ceremony is okay. I mean, you're actually married in the eyes of God anyway. Those prohibitions in Scripture about premarital and extramarital sex don't apply because you are technically married. But that's garbage. You're not married in the eyes of God. In the eyes of God, you're fornicators. But bad belief and bad behavior go together. False teaching is dangerous to your soul. What does your gay acquaintance who claimed Christianity do to justify their lifestyle? They tell you about some Christians that are able to make Scripture say what it never said before. And that's an example of this dynamic that Peter predicted. Now, maybe you think I talk about this too much. I actually try not to. I'm not interested in talking about homosexuality all the time, except that it's a current area, actually all sexual immorality is, where what Peter describes here is being played out. 100 years ago, a pastor would have preached on this passage and alerted his congregation to the dangers of religious liberalism. That was the heresy in the church. They were fighting the battle of whether Jesus was God or not, or whether the Bible actually was a divine book. That's what they would have preached on. What Peter describes here, the dynamic he describes here of false teachers, has been true in every age, and faithful churches are always alert to the latest way that error is trying to come into the church. Here Peter says that sexual immorality from teachers catches on, that it's catching, that it goes with their false doctrine. If there is no second coming, and that's specifically what the false teachers in 2 Peter denied, if there is no second coming, then why live morally? If Jesus isn't coming back, then we don't answer to him. Let's live as we want. That's the specific teaching of these heretics in this book. But those that follow these false teachers into their sexual immorality defame the way of truth. The way of truth is the gospel. It's often called the way. It's the true way. but the truth is blasphemed. When truth doesn't mean what it plainly means, then it's maligned. When we decide that plain truths of Scripture mean the opposite of what they actually mean, we are blaspheming the truth. When we live immorally while claiming Christ, he is blasphemed. When believers live in ways that are against Christ, and even unbelievers can look at that and know it's against Christ, it defames Christ. This becomes what unbelievers think Christians are. Unbelievers ultimately become cynical and say, well, any bad behavior can be justified under Christianity. I knew Christians who do all those things. The Apostle Peter told us in his first epistle that if Christ is reproached, it should be as the result of doing good. He mentioned that over and over again, 2:15, 2:19 and 20, 3:13 through 17, 4:17 through 19. Over and over in his first epistle, he says, if Christ is reproached, it should only be because you are doing good. These believers, these false teachers, cause Christ's reproach through living immorally. And all the believers who follow them defame Christ. We can't be cavalier about what we believe. The warning continues in verse 3. The false teachers accused Peter of myths and fables. Remember in chapter 1, verse 16. But Peter says they're actually the ones making up stories with their deceptive words or their false speech. They have no ethics. They will say whatever makes the most money for them. Can they exploit their adherents? Then they will. Again, if you don't think Christ is coming back, then anything goes. If Christ isn't coming again, then let's get all that we can right now. They say whatever is most financially profitable to them. They were hawking defective theology for their own financial gain. As one scholar said, these false teachers only wanted to shear the sheep, not shepherd them. False teaching is seductive and blaspheming. So third warning, and that is false teachers are condemned and destroyed. The end of verse 3, for a long time their judgment has not been idle and their destruction does not slumber. Why would you want to be around those that stink of destruction? Well, maybe because it seems that destruction is very far from them. They look successful. Their false teaching seems to provide a comfortable life for them. The pleasures of sin in their immorality are tempting. Life in their shoes looks good. And it might seem like they are not being condemned and destroyed, but condemnation is coming and destruction isn't sleeping, verse 3 says. For a long time means Peter's probably tying their condemnation to prophecies in the Old Testament. It's been predicted for a long time that false prophets, false teachers will be condemned. Their destruction isn't asleep. It's because their destruction is from God and he doesn't sleep. Those two phrases attest to the certainty of God's judgment, that their beliefs will destroy them. Peter is probably here responding to the false teachers' mocking. They may have said, we've been teaching this for a while and God has done nothing. No lightning bolt has struck us. We want a lightning bolt to come out of the sky immediately, don't we? When it doesn't, sometimes we think God is sleeping, but he's not. The destruction of false teachers is assured. So again, why would you want to follow them? Peter will go on in chapter 2 to talk about their inevitable destruction some more. But all we need to know this morning is that it is certain. If you're intrigued at all by their beliefs or lifestyle, just heed this warning. Their end is condemnation and destruction. False teaching is dangerous to your soul. Biblical truth is held both by belief and behavior. So why is sexual immorality so enticing to 21st century Christians? Why do young Christian singles excuse all sorts of sexual sins? Could it be because they don't know the truth? So many have attended weak churches with shallow understandings of Scripture. And maybe, apparently, that's not the best way to prepare them to resist the seductive teaching that leads to the deeds of the flesh. Scripture says so right here. Of course, I'm not claiming that Chisago Lakes Baptist Church is incapable of producing the same kinds of shallow believers. By God's grace, we try to take God's word seriously. Each week, we give the prime time to exposition of God's word. And you know what? What I do up here is really extremely old-fashioned and not terribly entertaining. I mean, a guy standing here with God's word and preaching to you, I don't do any juggling. I don't have any musical abilities. I can't act. There's nothing happening here other than the simple exposition of God's word. So why do we do that? Why does this get the prime place on Sunday morning? Because we really believe that what you and I need is not more entertainment. We need more truth. We need to understand God's word. We need to have our minds blown by how great God is. We need to be humbled before Him. We need to find out that our preconceptions and some of the things that we believed about life and about God and even about His word were wrong. And we need to humble ourselves and change. We need that. So that's why every Sunday morning, this is what you get. It's not fancy. It's nothing amazing. Nobody goes home and says, "You cannot believe what I saw Pastor Craig do today." You do that when you watch a YouTube video at lunch, and then you tell people about that. But nobody says that about the preaching, and that's okay. Because we want you to be convinced that God's truth is what you need. It's possible for us to be seduced by bad doctrine and begin excusing our bad behavior. So you and I have to be vigilant. One simple way of fighting bad theology is by coming to our Bible conference this first weekend in October. Most Christians are tempted to doubt God the Father's love and care for them when life goes a bit awry. That's just a common experience for us. When life is running exactly the way I want it, I have no problem trusting God. As soon as the wheels come off, as soon as something happens that I did not expect, I find myself wondering, what is God doing? And so do you. We need to know that we can trust God. We start thinking things about God, and it affects how we behave. We can become controlling or worried or panicked believers. In some extreme cases, when believers face trials, they can give up living for Christ and indulge the flesh. But you can trust your Father. And that's the theme of our Bible conference. So come and hear good and true theology, the theology you need. Another simple step is reading good theology. There's some great readable theologies out there, like Charles Ryrie's Basic Theology, that will help you grow deeper in your knowledge of Christ. Our church library is full of books on theology that will help equip you to discern false teaching. It's not crazy to read good Christian books. Can I say that? It's actually not crazy to do that. It's actually a good idea. Benefit from how God has gifted other people in their understanding of His word. Another thought, listening to sermon podcasts from trusted preachers. It's another way to grow in your ability to identify false teaching. We are blessed to be able to access great teaching 24/7. Use your commute for good. Download sermons from someone like Stephen Davey or John MacArthur or Mark Dever or several others that can be trusted to handle God's word carefully. Finally, be alert to how your experience can lead you astray. In your sincere desire to understand and be compassionate towards other believers, you can discard clear truth. It's tempting for us to compromise God's word when we meet a winsome false teacher, or more specifically, a winsome sexually immoral person, as Peter describes these teachers as. Coming face to face with a nice person that is also violating Scripture's commands on living can tempt us to reevaluate the clear teaching of Scripture. But we begin to question if it's so clear. It's like what the serpent said to Eve. Did God really say that? We think, does Scripture really say that? Not because Scripture isn't clear, but because we're looking for wiggle room for this kind person in front of us right now. So be alert to that danger. There's lots more that could be said there. Obviously, I'm not encouraging you to be unkind to people. I'm saying that you need to stand for the truth and not let a winsome personality dissuade you from what Scripture clearly says. Peter is actually just getting started about these false teachers. This is not a first century problem that we've moved beyond. 2,000 years of church history, and this passage still has amazing relevance for us today. Belief and behavior go together. You and I have been warned. Let's heed God's word.
Father, we thank you so much for the truth of your word. Every time we think of a passage like this, it occurs to us just how lost we would be if it were not for you revealing yourself and exactly what you would have for us as your children. Father, we are prone to go our own way. Yet because of the work that you have done in our hearts, because we have the Spirit that you have given to us dwelling within us, and because we are armed with the truth of your word, Father, we can have confidence that we are walking rightly before you. Father, but help us never to become confident in our own desires, in our own flesh. It is so easy for us to start trusting our experience and to get lured off of the trail, lured off of the path that you would have us to take. Father, we thank you for the passage that reminds us in this present world that our way certainly will look narrow to everybody but those who are faithful to Scripture. And so I pray that you'd help us to be okay with that, to be confident in you and to love you more than we love this world that we're in. Father, I pray also that you'd help us to love the world around us that doesn't see Christ, that doesn't know him. I pray that you'd help us to minister grace well this week and walk in it as well. I pray these things for your glory in Christ's name. Amen.